Let's begin with a word of prayer. O holy and most merciful God, you have taught us the way of your commandments. We implore you to pour out your grace into our hearts, cause it to bear fruit in us, that being ever mindful of your mercies and your laws, we may always be directed to your will and daily increase in love toward you and one another. Enable us to resist all evil and to live a godly life. Help us to follow the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to walk in his steps until we shall possess the kingdom that has been prepared for us in heaven through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, so we've been covering worship and especially the divine service. And what we're going to start tonight is going through the divine service or the Sunday service piece by piece and just kind of dissecting it, talking about the different components, where they come from in the Bible, where they come from in church history, and also touching on their meaning, as well as some of their kind of practical considerations as well, the kind of practical things that we do during the worship service when these things come up. So, you know, maybe we're sitting, maybe we're standing. Why is that? These kinds of things. And so if there's any part, as we're going through this, any part of the worship service that you've always kind of wondered, why do we do that? What's up with that thing? Feel free to bring that up. This would be a good time to do so. Before we start that, however, I want to cover one more thing I thought of when preparing this. And it's a good way to think about these different elements of the worship service. So last week we had talked about propers and ordinaries, right? So that basically everything in the worship service and the divine service is either something that's there every week and doesn't change, that's an ordinary, or it's one of these things that changes week to week. So the readings, the intro, the hymns, these things are called propers, right? And they have each set of propers is a given Sunday in the lectionary. So another way to talk about kind of categorizing the elements of the worship service or of the divine service, and it goes to that idea we talked about before of Gottesdienst, the nice German word, Gottesdienst, is the categories of something that is sacramental and things that are sacrificial. And I'm using these terms very broadly. So sacramental, I'm not just talking about the Lord's Supper, or just talking about the Lord's Supper and baptism, but sacramental in the sense of that if you remember what we talked about with Gottesdienst, which is the Lord's service, and we talked about how this goes both directions, that the Lord is both serving us and it is also our service to the Lord. Something that is sacramental is when the Lord is coming to us. And something that is sacrificial is when we are going to the Lord. And if you remember that Nagel quote we discussed last week, our Lord speaks and we listen. His word bestows what it says, so on and so forth. This is the pattern of worship that we respond. Where's the exact quote? This is the rhythm of worship, is from him to us and then from us back to him. He gives us his gifts, and together we receive and extol them. That the idea of worship, especially in the Lutheran perspective, is that the Lord is coming down to us and giving us his gifts. And then we are responding with the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And that's what the Lord says he wants from us, right? If you remember in Psalm 50, the Lord says, Psalm 50 and 51, they kind of go together. Psalm 50, the Lord says, I already have everything I ever need, right? I have a cattle on 1,000 hills. I don't drink the blood of goats or bulls? Why would I need your sacrifices of animals, right? The Lord doesn't need anything from us. But then he says what he wants from us, and that is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. He wants us to bring him our thanks and our praise and to extol him. He wants us to worship him. He says in Psalm 51, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And so we come to him with our hearts. We come to him to worship him and extol him and to give him praise and thanksgiving. And this is kind of this back and forth of worship, right? That we have things that in worship that are sacramental when the Lord is coming to us. And we have things that are sacrificial. And everything in every element of this worship service is going to be kind of one or the other. And some things you can kind of almost get in an argument, which one is it? Which is kind of interesting. So we'll talk about those things when they come up. But the reason I kind of wanted to bring this up just as another category for you to help categorize the elements of worship, but also something kind of nice. Like I said, I wanted to talk about a lot of practical things into this so you know why we do what we do. That's part of the purpose of Lutheranism 101, is so that you're learning why we do the things that we do. And one of the things that you'll notice that happens a lot in the worship service is that the pastor, normally myself, but whatever pastor it is serving, will sometimes be facing the congregation and sometimes be facing away from the congregation and facing the altar. Well, the distinction of when the pastor is facing the altar and when the pastor is facing the congregation is based on this. Okay, so when acting in the stead of Christ, Christ is coming down with his gifts, the pastor and the pastor is helping deliver those gifts to the congregation, the pastor is going to be facing toward the congregation, right? So toward the congregation on the sacramental things. And then when the congregation together is responding to God and bringing their thanksgivings to God, the pastor is going to be facing toward the altar, right? So if that kind of makes sense, whenever, and you can kind of track this in the worship service, you can look up and see which direction I'm facing, whether or not is this a time when we're receiving things from God with open hearts and minds, or is this a time when we're responding to God, when we're talking to God, right, and giving him our thanks and praise. And it's a very interesting kind of back and forth, if you will, in that way. All right, any questions on that? All right, so the first thing in the... So if you want to open up your hymnals, the Lutheran Service Book, page 184, it'll be helpful as we kind of track along these things. I think the book also has these things divided up as well, but I think it's almost better if you see it in the hymnal or in a bulletin. That way you can put it into what you're seeing on Sunday morning. Put it into context. We're going to start with the invocation. And I should actually start with the opening hymn, I guess. The opening hymn is, we'll talk about the opening hymn a little bit when we talk about the introit. So we'll see how those things connect here in a minute. But let's start with the invocation. So you'll see there one of the first things it says is that, and this is another one of those practical things, that the sign of the cross may be made by all in remembrance of their baptism. So who grew up making the sign of the cross? Julie grew up making the sign of the cross. She grew up Catholic. Who grew up thinking that was a Catholic thing to do? All right. Yeah, so that makes sense, right? Well, actually, Lutherans for a long time have made the sign of the cross. It's something that was never really taken out of the church when Luther was kicked out of the Roman Catholic Church. But there was a period of time there in the mid-19th century where Lutherans kind of stopped doing it because they just thought, oh, that's Catholic, right? But remember, whenever we hear that phrase, oh, that's too Catholic, we want to remember, let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. What teaches the gospel and what doesn't, right? What's what is helpful for the proclamation of the gospel and what's not. And I would argue that the sign of the cross for most people is helpful for teaching the gospel. And it's exactly what it says here, that the sign of the cross may be made by all in remembrance of their baptism. So when we talk about the sign of the cross, and I guess maybe we talked about this when we talked about baptism some, that it's not some superstitious thing. It's not like NFL player in the end zone, God gave me this 7 points or 6 points as the case may be, that I'm going to, you know, do my superstitious blessing so that I can do this again in 20 minutes or whatever. That's not the idea. The idea is that we're actually, and it's also not the idea that, well, that kind of goes under superstition as well, so I'll leave it at that. The idea is that we are actively remembering our identity in Christ as the baptized. Because in the rite of baptism, what happens? In the rite of baptism, the baptized has the pastor put the sign of the cross on their forehead and on their heart. That's part of the rite of baptism. And so it's also a cross, right? So it's supposed to remind us of the cross and Christ crucified for us. And so when we make the sign of the cross, if people make the sign of the cross, and lots of people do make the sign, well, lots of Lutherans make the sign of the cross, then what we're doing is we're remembering our identity in Christ, right? And notice this is also a may rubric, right? It's not a shall rubric. So it's not something that you have to do. It's something that you could do. And this is an important thing that, you know, we're not here to bind consciences. We're not here to tell people what they have to do to worship correctly. But these practices of the church are helpful for teaching. And so let's talk a little bit more about the invocation and flesh that out a little bit. One of the practical things we can be doing during this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is making the sign of the cross. So the sign of the cross is when people cross themselves, right? So the traditional way to do it, and I think there's a diagram in the book somewhere. I can find a page number.
I think I saw it.
Yeah, but it's the traditional way that I was taught, at least, is three fingers. So for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three fingers. Forehead, heart, and then right to left. So right shoulder, left shoulder. Yeah. And then back to the middle, if you want. Whatever. You can do it however you want, right? There you go. Don't matter.
Yeah.
The important thing is you're remembering your baptism, right? So me and my friends have this joke that we'll get into these debates or discussions about the like little details and the way that the liturgy should be done and such. And then someone will just say, well, it's all made up, so it doesn't really matter, which is true. It is kind of all made up at the end of the day. But again, these things are helpful for teaching and helpful for the gospel. So page 150 in the book, by the way, there's a diagram. So one of the practical things we do is we can make the sign of the cross in remembrance of our baptism. But what is the invocation doing? Well, think about the word invoke, right? We're invoking something. We're invoking our worship in the name of God. We are starting our worship as baptized Christians, right? So regardless of if you make the sign of the cross or not, the invocation is recalling everyone's baptism in this sense. That we are beginning our worship and marking our worship as worship that is specifically to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? This isn't worship to Allah. This isn't worship to whatever God you want to worship, right? This is worship to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is also uniquely worship for Christians. So sometimes this is something that comes up in discussions about evangelism and missions, is that when we think about evangelizing and missions, sometimes we think about our worship service and think, well, if we bring people into the worship service, we want it to be friendly and welcoming to them. And that's true. But I think there can be a mistake made where we turn our worship into worship for non-Christians instead of worship for Christians. So when you look at the Bible, whenever worship comes up, who is worship for?
God.
Well, it's for God, but who are the people that are worshiping and who's
Christians.
Yeah, the Christians, right? The people who are already believers. And so when visitors come in, that's great, right? When we bring people into the mission, in through missions and evangelism, that's fantastic. But we should recognize, and I think they should recognize too, that they're coming in as guests, right? They're coming in to observe something that they're not, in a sense, a part of, right? We want them to be part of it. We want them to join our family, right? But in a way, they're not quite a part of what's going on yet. There is a distance there. And I think if we just recognize that, because I think it's true no matter what, you know, like it, you can, no matter what kind of worship you do, even if you do kind of ultra contemporary worship that's quote unquote seeker sensitive, that takes away anything that might be offensive to people, no matter what you're doing, if people come in to a church and there is prayer and some sort of preaching and some sort of music that you may or may not participate in some way, that's still different than going to your 9-to-5 job, right? It's still something different. And it's still something that if you don't believe yet, or if you're not sure of yet, or if you're an outsider, if it's your first time there, it doesn't matter what you're going to, you're going to be a little bit outsider.
Uncomfortable.
And that's fine, right? But that's not a bad thing. And so I think if we just recognize that and then basically, you know, tell people, hey, come on to worship. It's not going to be anything like you've ever experienced before. It's going to be different. Just follow along as much as you can. We'll help you. We're still friendly, you know, no need to be worried about anything. Then that is a lot more helpful than trying to pretend like someone is like totally a part of us when they're obviously not quite a part of us yet. Right. So let's just be honest about it. This is like I shouldn't say who, but there was this pastor when I was in college, not my college pastor per se, but that I interacted with when I was in college, who did not, for whatever reason, he had this very strict opinion that he did not like pastors who wore the chasubles, which is the big poncho like thing that I wear for communion services. And he was like, it's just too out there. It's too weird. But he would wear, you know, an alb and a stole. And my argument to him was, look, if you think someone comes off the street that's never seen a liturgical service before, comes in and sees you wearing that, it's going to be somehow less weird than if they're wearing a chasuble. Like, they don't know the difference between an alb and a chasuble. They've never heard what a stole is before. That's such an arbitrary line to draw, right? So anyway, that's just a way of explaining that. But let's just do what we do and do well, and then we can worry about explaining it later. Anyway, all right, that's a aside. But my main point is that this is Christian worship. This is actually worship for the main people it's there to benefit is not the outsider. And I would argue that whenever I've evangelized or done any missions, that the most progress I've made with someone is in one-on-one conversations outside the church. It's not in what they experience in the worship service per se. Now, part of it might be, especially I think the sermons. I think the sermons are very important to outsiders, that they're hearing the word applied to their life. I think that's the most important part for an outsider. But a lot of evangelism is done more so in the conversations leading up to that than it might be in the worship service itself. But again, that's an aside. My main point here is that with the invocation, we can see that what the worship we're going to do, it is for Christians. And the people that it is designed to benefit, if you go to the Acts 2 definition, the apostolic teaching, the prayers of the church, the breaking of the bread, and the fellowship, the main group of people that it's designed to benefit, while it does benefit outsiders as well, is the believers. The believers need worship. This is part of what it means to be a Christian, is to gather together for worship as the baptized. So anyway, just wanted to point that out. Okay. So that's the invocation. Any questions on the invocation?
Yeah.
Yeah, go ahead.
If you go to a church that you don't know and they don't start out with that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then you might want to leave.
Yeah, that's probably a good litmus test. So for the recording, Steve said that if you go to a church that doesn't have an invocation at the beginning, you might consider leaving. And I'm not, I'd have to think about that more, but it could be a good litmus test. I mean, I think every good LCMS congregation I know definitely will start with that. Even basically every LCMS congregation, I should say, I think will start with some sort of invocation in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? And you should definitely leave if they say in the name of Allah or something else, right? But
Amen.
Yeah. Or in the name of the mother, the daughter, and the Holy Spirit, or even like the Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier. That's generally, they're trying to do something there, right?
Including all.
Right. So, okay. The next part, it's not actually marked in the hymnal, but the invocation is actually just in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then the next portion is called the exhortation. The exhortation. Let this dry up. So with the invocation, we're invoking. With the exhortation, we're exhorting. You would have never guessed that, right? But this is the exhortation. Beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart and confess our sins unto God our Father, beseeching him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to grant us forgiveness. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. I said I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So basically what the exhortation is doing is it is exhorting us to be confident in confessing our sins. And it does this by Scripture. Okay, so actually, the invocation as well, all of this section here is basically direct quotations from Scripture. So again, remember that first principle of worship that we talked about before, that our worship is Bible-believing. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that is a direct quotation from Matthew 28:19. Beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart. That's a quotation from Hebrews 10:22. And confess our sins unto God our Father, beseeching him in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to grant us forgiveness. That's actually not from Scripture, but it's just explaining what we're doing. And then our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. That's from Psalm 124:8. And I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's from Psalm 32:5. Okay, so all these things are direct quotations from Scripture. Stop. So when we are exhorting people to do something, notice we don't have to like sit there and give a speech because we can just say what God says, right? And I actually just, I want to back up a minute because a thought just popped into my head. I don't want to let it go. That, with the invocation, something that I didn't talk about, with this God-esteemed sacramental sacrificial thing. Does anyone recall which way I face when I do the invocation? Yeah, I face the congregation. Okay, so I think of this is actually a debate, one of these debates where, you know, it's all actually made up in some sense, so it doesn't really matter. But, so the book, I noticed, said that invocation is sacrificial, that we're addressing our invocation to God, and so the pastor should face away. I always grew up with the pastor facing me for the invocation and making the sign of the cross towards me, right, over me. Mm-hmm. And I tend to think of it that way. I tend to think of it that way because there's this great essay I read this one time by a Lutheran theologian in Australia. What's his name? It's on the tip of my tongue. It'll come to me in a minute. John Kleinig. That's what it is. John Kleinig. And it's called Pastoring by Blessing. And it has really informed a lot of the ways that I do ministry in some ways. That a lot of what you're doing in ministry is you're blessing people. That you're giving them God's blessing. And he gives a ton of examples of ways in which you bless people throughout your ministry. But I tend to think of the invocation as a sort of blessing. That I'm reminding people that they're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's an act of pastoral blessing in a sense. So there's two different ways to think about it. You can think about it as we're all beginning worship in the name of God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and we're facing God to do that, or that it's a sacramental act in that as we're remembering our baptism, the pastor is blessing us in our baptismal grace. So, you can think of it either way, but I didn't want to bring that up. But then with the exhortation, right, it kind of switches, right? So, beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart and confess our sins and unto God our Father, beseeching in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to grant us forgiveness. I'm facing the people for that because I'm talking to them, right? I'm saying, beloved in the Lord, and I'm speaking this word to them. But then together, I am also, as the pastor, going to confess my sins. And so then I turn around. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. I said, I will confess my transgressions on the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And then we don't have kneelers in the pews, but we do have the communion rail now and then before I had the step where I'll at least kneel. But an option here, if there were kneelers in the pews, were to be anyone could kneel at that point. And kneeling and standing kind of go together. So you'll notice it says kneel/stand. Because they're both signs of reverence, right? So sitting is a sign of more reception, especially passive reception. But kneeling and standing are more reverential, right? So if someone important walks into the room, you stand up. If someone really important is in the room, you might even kneel, right? You know, in olden days at least, for certain people, for the king or queen or something like that, right? So after we're exhorted to confess our sins with confidence, and notice the tenor of those verses, right? That we will confess our transgressions, but that he will forgive us, right? We have confidence going into this confession, that we're not timid to confess our sins. We're not afraid to confess our sins, but we know that he will forgive us based on the promises of Scripture, okay? And then we either kneel or stand. And then there's this moment for silence, for reflection on God's word and self-examination, which is kind of a nice thing. We talked about this, of course, when we talked about confession and absolution, that this is a time to think about what sins specifically bother your conscience. And that when you hear that absolution that's coming, that you'll know that that absolution applies to those sins. So it's a nice time for that. And I try to give, it's kind of one of these awkward things. I try to give a little bit of time for that. But, you know, I also don't want it to be awkward. And I don't want, if there's like a kid that starts screaming, you know, it's like, oh, it's very quiet and there's a kid screaming. But I try and leave a little bit of time there for people to think of something that might be bothering their conscience. Or if they come prepared with something to be able to meditate on that. And then there's actually two different kinds of absolution here. So there's what we'd call like a traditional pastoral absolution, which is the one that we normally do. That was like, it was right on the edge. Thank you. Thanks for fixing it. Man, that was close. Okay. Oh, Almighty God, merciful Father, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto you all my sins and iniquities, so on and so forth. Okay, so you guys know that confession. And then upon this, your confession, and this is like a very official, ordained, pastoral absolution that's given here. I, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of the word, you know, this is based on John 20, when Jesus breathes on the apostles and gives them the Spirit and says, forgive the sins of anyone who repents. As a called and ordained servant of the word, announce the grace of God unto all of you, and in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's like the absolution. There's also what's called there the proclamation of grace. So you normally don't see this in the bulletin, but you can see it in the hymnal. On the right-hand side, on the right column, you have a different confession, and it's not even really an absolution. So there's this proclamation by the pastor, Almighty God, our Maker and Redeemer, we poor sinners confess to you that we are by nature sinful and unclean, sinned against you thought, word, and deed. Wherefore we flee for refuge to your infinite mercy, seeking and imploring your grace for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the congregation says, O most merciful God, who has given your only begotten Son to die for us, have mercy upon us, and for his sake grant us remission of our sins. By your Holy Spirit increase in us true knowledge of you and of your will and true obedience to your word, to that end that by your grace we may come to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then this is the kind of important part, is this is what's called a proclamation of grace. Proclamation of grace. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, has had mercy upon us. And notice the it's in third person plural, or first person plural. It's not in second person plural, right? So the pastor is saying this with the congregation, in a sense. Has had mercy upon us and given us his only Son to die for us, and for his sake forgives us all our sins. To those who believe on his name, he gives power to become children of God, and has promised them his Holy Spirit. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Grant this, Lord, unto us all. So what that is it is actually avoiding, in a sense, this pastoral ordained absolution. And the reason for that is that if you remember when we talked about confession and absolution, and we're actually going to get to this in just a moment with the introit as well, that this part of the service used to not be in the service. This part of the service is a 19th century innovation. So last couple hundred years. I mean, it's kind of old at this point, but it's still relatively recent in the development of the liturgy. And the reason is because confession and absolution used to almost entirely be individual confession and absolution. And then when individual confession and absolution started to fall out of practice, this took its place. Okay? So when that transition was happening, a lot of pastors said, well, I'm not comfortable doing an absolution over the entire congregation at once when I haven't heard their individual confessions. Right? And you can imagine if you're a pastor that was only used to hearing individual confessions, and then all of a sudden there was this new absolution that was going to be in the church service, that would be totally different, right? And so instead of doing that, a lot of pastors opted to just do what this is, a proclamation of grace, where instead of officially absolving people of their sins as kind of a pastoral act, it's this proclamation of God's grace for sinners. That whoever, and notice that it's more qualifying language, right? That to those who believe on his name, he gives the power to become children of God. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. So there's a little bit more qualifying language there that is basically saying, yes, as long as you're a repentant sinner, you are forgiven of your sins. You can be sure of this in Christ, right? But it is less kind of official instead of the more official, as a called and ordained servant, I absolve you of your sins. So it's not really a John 20 absolution. It's more of these just repeating the promises of Scripture type of absolution, which is also good. I don't think either is wrong, by the way. I think both are good. I think that if individual confession and absolution was a more regular practice for me, if more people partook in that of the congregation, then I would potentially think about using this proclamation of grace sometimes. But I do also want most people to be able to hear this specific absolution from the pastor as well. So that's the one we normally use.
Have you used this before since you've been here?
No.
So it seems familiar.
Yeah, I've heard it.
My last church used to do that.
Did they? Yeah, yeah.
Proclamation of grace.
Use the, some congregations will just switch back and forth. It's kind of a...
It's not a CNR or like a web advent.
No.
What come in one Sunday and this is going to be?
Maybe.
It just seemed familiar.
Yeah, I'm sure it's been used before.
Yeah.
And I mean, I would say this is especially appropriate if, for whatever reason, there is, like, say, an elder's filling in last minute, because, you know, like, I woke up and I'm puking my brains out and I can't be at church. And an elder's filling in. I would say the elder should do the proclamation of grace rather than the thing. So a lot of that sometimes. Yeah, that's possible. Yeah. Yeah, it's possible that they were using that. So.
Would they use it at a funeral, possibly?
Well, normally the confession and absolution is not in a funeral, so. Yeah.
Pastor, yeah. Years and years ago, when my son was little, and I'm talking about young enough before confirmation or anything, he had done something, I forget what it was, and Jim had said something to him, and he just kind of said, kids, I'm just a poor, miserable sinner. And after that, that sort of became his go-to, you know, like whatever it was, I didn't mean to do it, I'm just a poor, miserable sinner. It was sweet, and it was sort of funny, so it got him out of a...
That's good.
At least he's been paying attention. He's picked up on something.
There you go.
In fact, he was here, a couple of weeks ago on something, and I turned around and looked at him and said, I'm still just... It's just a family thing.
There you go. That's good. All right. So that's confession absolution. Any other questions on that? All right. We'll move on to the introit. So introit literally just means entrance in Latin. And going back to what we were just talking about, confession and absolution did not use to be part of the service. And so therefore, the introit was the opening hymn. Okay, so the idea of having an opening hymn now is we like to open with music, and then the music is kind of cover music for the procession into the church. And it's all very nice. That used to just be the introit, right? So, but now we have both an opening hymn and an introit, which is also great, right? And I don't really mind. I like having more things in the worship service. So, I figure that we can spend however much time we spend every week, you know, looking at our phones or watching the TV, that spending a little bit of extra time, a couple more stanzas in a hymn, you know, little things here and there in the worship service. It's not going to kill us, right? So,
let me ask you a question.
Yeah.
When we do the intro hymn, and you're coming through with the acolyte.
Yeah, the opening hymn, yeah.
Okay, so I see some people bowing.
Yeah,
and some
good.
People are not.
Good, no, that's a good thing to bring up. So, this kind of goes to all these kneeling, standing, sitting, bowing. So the church word for bowing, by the way, is genuflecting. So sometimes people will say genuflecting. I ran out of room, but you get the idea. Lutherans use it too. So some people genuflect. And that's an old tradition to genuflect during the procession. Interestingly enough, and I'm not saying this to build myself up or anything, but interestingly enough, the traditional genuflection was not at the cross, but at the priest who was going to, or the pastor who was going to celebrate the sacrament. And that was because he was the one that was going to kind of stand in the stead of Christ and bring these sacramental gifts, right? The cross is just a symbol. It's just a piece of wood, right? But the pastor was actually there sent by Christ to bring the gifts. And so traditionally, the genuflection was for the pastor. Now, I personally would not be that comfortable, likely, with people like bowing at me all the time. So I'm kind of glad no one does that. And for whatever reason, in the Lutheran Church, when this kind of has, did we talk about the liturgical renewal movement? I think we mentioned it at one point. So one of the things that happened in the 60s and 70s, which normally, you know, whenever I bring up the 60s and 70s, I'm like, oh, here we go again with the 60s and 70s. One of the good things that happened in the 60s and 70s was that. Well, one of the good things that happened in the church is that Lutherans started to revive a lot of older liturgical practices. They started to think again about what had been lost in the course of Protestantism in America and some of the things that might be helpful to bring back. So I don't know exactly what all things came back in the liturgical renewal or liturgical revival movement, but I'm guessing this is one of those things that some Lutherans started to genuflect during the procession again. And for whatever reason, in the Lutheran church, what happened is they started genuflecting toward the cross instead of the pastor. And so that people just learn these things. And, you know, in our congregation, we have people that have come from all sorts of Lutheran churches from all over the country. And so, you know, wherever people and with all sorts of backgrounds, wherever people pick up the things they pick up, I don't know. But there is a Lutheran practice of bowing toward the cross whenever it passes by and even making the sign of the cross at that point. And again, the point of it is not that we're worshiping this piece of wood or that we're worshiping the pastor in that case, but that we're showing reverence to what's happening here, that we're recognizing that God is coming to us, right? That the Lord is coming to us in worship. And so we're going to bow before him. And it also, the idea of a procession, it goes back to Jesus, right? Riding into Jerusalem. That's the idea of a procession, is that our Lord is coming among us. And what did the people do? They bowed and they threw their robes before him, right? So that's the idea, is that we're bowing in that we're starting worship. God is coming among us. And we're going to bow before him, right? So, yep, that's a great question. I didn't even think of including that. Any other questions on what we've done so far? So from the opening hymn to the introit. Okay, so this introit, this entrance hymn, it comes from, so it's a proper, right? So it changes week to week. And the way that it was developed is that mainly from the Psalms, but also oftentimes from the Apocrypha of all places, the church would take various verses that they thought fit the theme of that Sunday really well and put them together into this hymn. And that's where the introit comes from. So these introits were developed, you know, in the early church and into the Middle Ages, and then just kind of stuck around for each Sunday of the church year. But that's where they come from, mostly from the Psalms and from the, sometimes you'll get a verse from the Apocrypha or just a verse from one of the prophets often as well, but mostly from the Psalms. And you don't actually have an introit displayed here, but you know what they look like in the bulletin. They look a lot like the Psalms look like as well. So if you flip back to the beginning of your hymnal and look at what the Psalms look like with the red lines and the red asterisks everywhere, that's kind of what the introits look like. And those lines, by the way, and asterisks, therefore being able to chant. And we can talk about that with the psalm as well. But the introit, of course, originally being a hymn, is something that can be sung or chanted. Okay. So that's the introit. And then you do have printed in the hymnal there, by the way, this is the first time it appears in the service, but it'll appear other times as well, is what we call the Lesser Gloria. So there's the Lesser Gloria and the Greater Gloria. And Gloria, of course, just means glory or glory be. There's the lesser and the greater Gloria. And this lesser Gloria is glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Or in the older language, the more King James language, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. That's the lesser Gloria. So that's just a very basic doxology or a praise to the triune God.
Is that left out during Lent?
That is, the lesser Gloria is left out during Holy Week, but not during Lent. The greater Gloria is left out all of Lent. Yeah, so, and Advent. So we'll get to that in just a minute. The greater Gloria is the Gloria in Excelsis, which is coming up in just a minute. Okay. But we get the lesser Gloria at the end of the introit and also at the end of the psalm later on. And at the end of the Nunc Dimittis. And maybe somewhere else. I'll remember if I remember. Okay. Yeah.
Any significance to once you start the introit, speaking the lines, you'll take one step at a time, proceeding up to the altar? Is there anything specific about that, or is it just you have to get there somehow?
Yeah, I both,
yeah.
Right? So I try and take these. I think the way of the church is to try and take things that are practical in a sense, but then also to make them significant, right? So originally candles in the church were for what reason? To light the church, because there wasn't light bulbs, right? Every place had candles, no matter where you went. But then the church, after electricity, was like, we're going to keep the candles because it's the light of Christ, right? So the same thing with intro. When I kind of process up into the chancel and I will do it line by line along with the intro, what I'm trying to signify is that as this is the entrance into worship and into God's altar, that's what's going on, right?
Well,
that I'm entering into the altar. Chance.
Sing psalms as they went toward their worship place. You know, the whole congregation would walk down the street.
Right, right.
So it kind of reminds me of that.
Yep. No, that's a good point.
If we did incense, when would that come up?
If we did incense, it would be with the service of the sacrament. Do you want to do incense? I like incense. I'm fond of, I like frankincense and myrrh, but no, I actually, it's not, I know, like, I'm really not as high church as I seem. Like, in some ways, I think deep down I'm actually a Baptist, there are certain things that I really like that are more high church or whatever. And incense, I think, is confusing to a lot of people just because it's got such a reputation for being Eastern Orthodox and for being really high church or whatever. But it is in the Bible, right? It is very much connected to worship in the Bible. And we do sometimes burn incense at home during our evening devotions. And it is very nice. To think about our prayers ascending to God and that he smells our prayers as a sweet incense. So I do like that, but if you want to do it, let me know. But
I'm
yeah. Yeah, that's what people say. I've never known anyone to have an allergic reaction. But I think they make like hypoallergenic incense as well. But yeah. All right. Anyway, we can talk about incense more later if you want. Where are we? Introit. Okay, that's the introit, lesser Gloria. And then the Kyrie. So we got the Kyrie, which the full name of the Kyrie is Kyrie Eleison, which is Greek, and Kyrios in Greek is Lord, and Eleison is mercy, and this phrase translated is Lord have mercy. Okay, so guess what we say during the Kyrie Eleison? Lord have mercy. Christ have mercy. Lord have mercy. And this is one of the most ancient prayers in the church. It's been around forever. And it comes directly from the Gospels, that when the blind and the crippled and the lame would see Jesus walking by, they would cry out, Lord have mercy, Son of David, have mercy on me. Right? And so as we begin our worship, and if you think about the worship service in some sense beginning with the intro, it of course for us it begins a little bit earlier like we talked about, but that we've entered into the church, and the first thing that we cry out together in a sense after glory be to the Father, Son, Holy Spirit is Lord have mercy on us, right? So this in some way I think was the early church's confession and absolution, but that a lot simpler in that sense, but that it's also a recognition that if the Lord is coming to us and we are to fear the Lord, right, and the glory of the Lord is with us, that is something to take seriously, right? And it's like Isaiah in the temple. Isaiah in the temple, what happens in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah goes to the temple and the glory of the Lord is there? What does he cry out? Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips, right? He knows he can't rightfully be in the presence of the Holy God. And if we recognize that God is coming among us, then we should cry out the same thing, right? We should cry out, Lord, have mercy on us. And of course he does. We know he does, right? He keeps his promises. And so I love the Kyrie Eleison. I love it all, but I love the Kyrie Eleison. All right. Any questions? I'll do one more. I think we got time for one more. So then the greater Gloria is next. And the Gloria in Excelsis, glory to God in the highest. It takes us to Christmas, right? So if you remember that, what the book said, one of the advantages of the Lutheran liturgy of the divine service is that it takes us through the history of salvation. And it's kind of nice in Divine Service Setting 3 here that we begin with the Christmas story. Glory be to God on high and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men, right? It's the song of the angels in Luke 2. And this is, so it's obviously from Luke 2, but then the authors of the liturgy, and I'd have to do some research to see exactly where this came from, but I know it's from pretty early on. Probably in the first 500 years of the church easily, that the New Testament church, that the song of the angels gets extended, right? So the quote, glory be to God on high and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men, that's from Luke 2. The rest of it is written by men in the early church, but it is this beautiful hymn of praise. It's the greater Gloria, right? It's this great glorification of God. That we're going to, again, in this opening section of worship, we're going to begin with this great hymn of praise toward who God is, and that we worship him and that we extol him and we bless him and we praise him and we glorify him. And it's very Trinitarian in that sense as well. And then we're also going to call upon his mercy. And I like one kind of note about this that I like, and I always try and preach on this a little bit at Christmas time, is that this is exactly what happens, by the way, with the angels, is that one angel comes out and says, glory be to God on high, and the rest of the angels come in and sing and sing into praise. And you can almost imagine that on Christmas Eve with the shepherds there, that an angel comes out of the sky and sings, glory be to God on high, and then all the rest of the angels come out and triumph and sing. So I love it all, but I love this. This is also, by the way, speaking of genuflection, a traditional time to bow is when we say, we glorify, we give thanks to thee for thy great glory. And in the lesser Gloria as well, glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. You'll notice I tend to do this. Sometimes I forget, or I'm thinking about what's happening next. Of course, these things happen. But I will, you know, bow at glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, and then stature back up for as it was in the beginning is now will be forever. That anytime there's this kind of specific glorifying of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is a good time to think about genuflecting. And I'm not the pastor's not the only one who can do these things, by the way. So the congregation can join in on those types of things. So I'll try and point out whenever there's traditional times of genuflecting. And even a traditional time to genuflect is also specifically when the name of Christ is mentioned. So I will, if you notice in the exhortation, if you go back to the exhortation, when I'm saying, "Beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with true heart and confess our sins unto God our Father, beseeching him in the name of," and then I'll bow my head, even though I'm talking to the congregation, "our Lord Jesus Christ, to grant us forgiveness." And I'm not trying to be like weird or anything about it. These are just traditions of the church that I find valuable. So, anyway, yeah, I'm glad you brought up genuflecting, Annie. I almost would not talk about that.
At the end of some of the readings, it'll have that at the end of it too, and you'll turn and face the altar.
Mm-hmm. Right, that's at the end of the psalm.
Yeah.
Yeah, at the end of the psalm, "I'll face the altar for the lesser Gloria." Yep, good. All right, so that's the greater Gloria. And yeah, you notice there it starts with this glorification and this praise. And then we kind of transition into "Thou that takest away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us. Thou that takest away the sin of the world, receive our prayer. Thou that sittest at the right hand of God the Father, have mercy upon us." And those phrases are going to come back up again in the service of the sacrament in the Agnus Dei as well. "Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us, Lamb." So this idea of the Kyrie, the Kyrie eleison, "Lord, have mercy," it actually comes up a couple times in the service, about three times in the service. So we're constantly asking for mercy from our Lord to receive our worship rightly, right? All right, we'll stop there. So we got to through the Gloria. And the great, and as we'll talk, let me talk next week too about why we don't do the Gloria during the greater Gloria during Advent and Lent. Don't let me forget to talk about that as well. But then we'll get into the salutation and collect of the day, and we'll just keep working our way through the service of the Word, and then after that the service of the sacrament. And hopefully this is helpful to you. And then enriches your worship on Sunday mornings. That is the goal. But let me know if you have any questions, comments. Yeah.
We came to Texas when we were on vacation with them at a Lutheran church, and they had marks in their, what they call worship folder instead of bulletin.
Yeah, sure.
Bulletin. But it seemed like it was probably a large asterisk, and if you look in, that was a place to genuflect, to bow.
Oh, yeah.
I don't know if it was so to be what it used to do. It seemed like everyone did it, but it may have been so. Like, we're Lutheran, we don't go to church, we do that all the time, or know to do it.
Yeah.
Know to do it, so we just
know. Yeah. I've seen that before. I've never thought about that. I mean, I have thought about it, but then I've forgotten about it. But I've seen that before where people will italicize or put an asterisk when there are like appropriate places to bow the head. So, and again, these are what we call may rubrics, not shall rubrics. So we're not, no one has to do any of these things, right? Of course not. But these are things that are helpful for, like, and if you think about, next week we should talk about this too, about bodily worship. Like, why do we want to include our bodies in worship? Like in sitting and standing and kneeling and bowing and all these things. Why is that helpful? And I think it's, my short answer is that it's helpful because that's how we learn anything. Yeah.
Exactly.
Is that, that when we can engage more senses, then we're being more active participants and learning better.
Yeah,
so
I don't even think there was an explanation of why that ashes are there. I think it was just after being in the service.
Yeah, you just recognize what it is.
I realized that that's what was going
right.
on.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, and I guess like I said, I'm kind of a Baptist at heart in some ways, and I feel like I would be very uncomfortable like telling people, here's where you should bow. I don't know. But I like it, you know, like in this in Bible study when we can explain it and talk about it more, I think that's a little more helpful. But
even someone who grew up in Lutheran church, always I never was in a church where we did the sign of the cross.
Yeah, it just totally depends.
Yeah.
So one of my things I think about with the liturgy and with church practices, it's very interesting when I talk to people because most people have been in, depending on how many times they've moved or whatever, they've been in 2, 3, maybe 4 churches in their life. I mean, maybe more, but most people, a lot of people have only ever been in like 2. Or 1 even church in their life. And so generally most people's experiences are actually pretty limited, which is not a bad thing. I mean, I think it's fine. Like, I think it's great if you could grow up in a church and stay there your entire life and it's a good church and you're fed and baptized, married, buried there. Like, that's fantastic. And it's something, but the reason I think about it is it's because it's something I have to recognize. Because having gone to the church I went to growing up, and then when I went off to college, being involved in the pre-seminary program and such, I went and visited tons of Lutheran churches, and there's tons to visit in Chicagoland. And then in seminary, you know, you do field work, and you visit other churches, and you get adopted by these congregations that you go and preach at. So on and so forth. And then you have a vicarage congregation, and then you have the congregation you go to fourth year, and then you get whatever congregation you're called to. And I have been, you know, active in probably like a dozen congregations at this point in my life, right? So I always have to think like I've kind of seen it all, and nothing really surprises me. And then when I bring things up to people, they're like, I've never heard of that. And I'm like, how have you not heard of that? That's like 6 of the 12 places I went. But it totally makes sense, you know, if people haven't heard of something, if they've only been involved in like 3 congregations, right? So that's more of a personal note, but I think it is helpful to think about there's lots of churches in the country for that matter, let alone the world, that obviously are going to have a variety of practices. And it's always good to think, you know, maybe there are, like, we don't have to be so set in exactly what this church does, right, because of that. But also that whatever any church does, probably, I mean, it could be really bad, but most of the time it's not that bad. It's just what's developed there, right? So I think about that a lot. And I did have a professor say one time, no matter what church you go to, that within the first couple weeks, you'll see things there that everyone there thinks is completely normal and you think is the weirdest thing you've ever seen, right? And you just never thought about it. And they've just never, the congregation as a whole, it's been so part of them that they haven't really questioned it, right? And so I always find those things funny as well, but... you learn a lot visiting a lot of churches anyhow. All right. That, I don't know what the value of that was, but it's something I think about sometimes. It's just where my brain goes. All right. Let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for giving us your word, and especially for instituting worship in your church, that we would have where we have the breaking of bread, the fellowship, the apostles' teaching, and the prayers. And we also thank you for the gift of the liturgy that's been passed down to us generations and generations that have learned from these words. And we pray that you would help us to worship you in spirit and in truth whenever we gather for worship. We pray this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.